But as we begin, we're not doing what originally is printed in your bulletin this morning. In fact, what we are going to be doing, because as we enter into the 28th chapter of Isaiah, historically you have a shift from 28 onward for the entire first half of the book of Isaiah, which goes from 28 to 39. You have the historic setting that is the time of Hezekiah. So before we get to that, what began as kind of a general overview, an introduction to chapter 28 and 29, I thought we would just kind of elaborate and give you a chance to catch up and to review chapters 1 through 27. So this morning we will do something unprecedented in the history of Emmanuel Bible Church. We will cover 27 chapters. All right, and I promise it'll be long. I hope it's profitable to you, but we will highlight particular verses in each of the sections. And especially if you have kind of come along to our church at some point and missed some of the previous things, listen, I understand you don't want to get the CD or listen online and stuff. Fine, you know, just this is for you. This is so you can catch up with the rest of us. You can have all the background, the historic backdrop, as well as the thematic development so that you go, man, the book of Isaiah is indeed rich, and it is rich. And I need to mention a few other things as well before we get started in our 27 chapters. Today is Communion Sunday. We'll be having a time around the Lord's table after our time in His Word. And we just want to encourage you to kind of take consideration of yourself as you stand before the Lord, as we always do in our time of sharing of the Lord's table together. And we also want to encourage you to come out for tonight, our evening prayer service. And all in all, you know, I'm just thankful to be back. And not because Ecuador is terrible, it's wonderful, but it is always a joy to be back amongst the congregation of our family, our church family. So why don't we start with that? Why don't you give each other just a greeting, a handshake, maybe a hug. Just welcome those that are sitting next to you. Maybe you haven't said hi to them in a week or so. You know, just make sure that they feel encouraged for being here in the body of Christ together. All right, that's enough. You know, we don't want to overdo it, get accused of being an exceptionally loving church or something like that. We want to tone that down a little bit. But it is a joy to be back, and I hope that you feel welcome here, and because this is the church that we're gathered at. We will go through the first 27 chapters of Isaiah today, and as we do that, you've got to do this one thing, all right? This is the one thing you have to do. You have to open up to every passage that we look at. You have to do it. Otherwise, you know, it's just going to sound like wah, 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 wah. And you're going to zone out. You're going to think about the baseball game or something else that you care about. And you're going to come back and go, what in the world is he talking about? Right. You've got to look at every passage that if I say, look in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, and I read it, you need to read it in your scriptures. You need to do this. And so there's going to be a strong finger exercise this morning as we're flipping pages. We will flip through 27 chapters. It's amazing, I know. And we'll do it within 2 hours, I promise. Right? And so it won't be nearly as long as some of these have been. But I promise you it'll be profitable. So let's hang in there together and let's just kind of drink in the Word of God. We need this broad perspective on occasion, especially in such a large book, so that we're reminded of the fact that it's a unified concept. And there's particular themes that repeat themselves. And the purpose of God in the world is something that we ought to care about and that ought to consume us. And in the end, we will see that it is all to the Lord's glory and for His glory alone. And I hope that we might be able to encourage each other with that reality as we look through all of these scriptures this morning. Well, let's pray, prep our hearts, and ask that the Lord would instruct us in the barrage, which is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in this immense review of the book of Isaiah to this point, chapters 1 through 27, we ask for just the help of the Holy Spirit, that He would enlighten the Scriptures to us, that we might look at some of the Word of God here today, and that we might be amazed. For those, Lord, that look to the Word and feel like there's more mystery than there is the clarity of the person of Jesus Christ and of the Lord, I pray for them that You might open the Word to them this morning. For those, Lord, that delight in the Word, that know the Scriptures, and yet have kind of gone down to the minutiae and have forgotten the broad perspective of the entirety of this book to this point, I pray that You would enlighten our hearts so that we might drink deep of just the grandeur of the vision of our God who is sovereign. And even as we read this morning, Lord, out of Daniel 4, how one of the greatest kings of the Gentile rulers on this earth, how Nebuchadnezzar himself could be humbled and then would exalt the one living God who is sovereign above all others, I pray that that reality would sink into our own hearts and that we would examine ourselves to be sure that we think rightly of the living God and that we live to Your purpose and glory alone. We ask these things, Lord, believing that You will grant them and that it is to Your delight. So we pray, Lord, for our own hearts as we look to the Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, a couple of years ago, as I would do sometimes when I'm driving, I'll listen to a local, sports talk radio. And these particular individuals that were talking were dialoguing about different things. And I forget the particular topic, but it had something to do with God and sports. And one of the individuals, in his ignorance, said something to the effect of, wow, that guy's attitude towards God is kind of like that Old Testament stuff. You know, that wrath of God, the mean God kind of thing. The other guy, particular individual whom I know to be an actual Christian, a believer, he responds back by saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Let's not go a little wild and start accusing God of being different. Right? And then it got all awkward and silent on the radio. But, you know, in my heart, I was thinking, amen. See, what is disconnected, I think, even to many Christians today, is the sense in which the New Testament gospel is so rich and full of the grace of God, measureless in its mercy, and almighty. It is, and indeed it is. It is magnificent. But then we might look to the Old Testament and go, yeah, but therein, especially in some of those historic portions, especially in the prophets, it's all this wrath of God, God destroying the world and God, you know, being mean and crushing down with His feet. You know, it's the stuff we don't want to preach. And we naturally divide the living God as if He is something in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, something in the Old Testament in this old wrathful kind of cranky God. As if you were like the pagan gods. He is not. You know, to be well-rounded, well-grounded in the things of the Word means that we need to drink in all of what it means that God would reveal to us concerning Himself. Is God a holy God? Yes. And what does that mean? It means that He is severe against sin. More importantly, He's severe against your sin. He's severe against my sin. And the moment that stops being a reality to you is the moment that you stop bowing your knee to the Lordship of Christ. See, if it's not about your sin and your exceeding sinfulness, you don't need a Savior. Christ is just an image, a poster boy for many causes. At the same time, if he is the severely holy God, and yet we forget the depth and the riches of His mercy and grace in Christ, then we're just austere, empty, and cold people. And we forget the majesty of what it means that Christ would die for the payment of those sins. That's immense. We need to drink more deeply of the fullness of who God reveals Himself to be. And I think if we evaluate chapter 1 through 27, we see all of the above. We don't see just this wrathful God. We see this God of wrath against all sin, including your sin, including my sin. And at the same time, we see a Savior that will be born to us. And that this Emmanuel, this God with us, this one that is anointed, will be able to take away the sins of men. And God would pour grace upon our lives because of Him. There is an immensity of the reality of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. And I think what is lacking in so many of our lives, and I speak to myself as well, is just to drink in deeply of all of the Word of God so that we might constantly go, wow, had I forgotten that, Lord, about You? Would You renew my perspective to believe in You again, to bow the knee again, and to recognize Your greatness all over once again, so that my song would be new and that all my praise would be as it ought to be. Well, Isaiah 1 through 27, again, we will run into all of the themes. You can look at your outlines or you could set that aside, because more than anything, I want you to just read along the Scriptures as I read them with you, and just kind of make some notes and just kind of highlight exactly what Isaiah is getting at. The broad sections of Isaiah that we have seen already, you see in your Roman numerals there, 1 through 5, right? The first is chapters 1 through 5, then chapter 6 kind of stands alone, chapter 7 through 12, 13 through 23, 24 through 27. So we'll look at each of those, and you see kind of a thematic development in each one of those, and almost every chapter might have one or two verses. That's not always the case. But these are the verses that particularly speak to me when I think about these particular portions of Scripture. If you're into marking up your Bibles, feel free. You know, grab a pen or a pencil, underline these verses as we kind of go through them, or do it later. You have your outline with you, and just enjoy the overview of the book of Isaiah. We begin by looking at what is kind of the introduction to the rest of the book. Right? We said chapters 1 through 5 are kind of an intro because it sets the historical understanding of Isaiah's ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. It is an evaluation of God's people, generally. Right? And as Isaiah is ministering, we see certain things that we must appreciate about God and His attitude towards His people. There should be a direct application to every one of us in this room. If we're in this room, I'm assuming you're here because you believe at the very minimum that there is a God. And if you believe that there is a God, if He is the God of Scripture, then the application comes by way of God's evaluation of you, not your evaluation of God. And this is God's evaluation of the people of Judah, the people that are supposed to be His people. I remind you that Isaiah is a prophet. He's probably in his family, connected to the royal family somehow. That's why he's always talking to the kings. And he ministers during the period of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and probably Manasseh. But he's not mentioned because tradition holds that Manasseh, the evil king of Judah, put Isaiah in the hollow of a tree and sawed him in half. And you have mention of that. You know that they're sawn in two. Some of the prophets of old in Hebrews 11 is probably a reference to Isaiah himself. And this magnificent prophet, the man that would stand before kings for the glory and for the reputation of God, this is how he says God evaluates His own people. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. This is what the Lord would say to the children, to the sons of Judah. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Capture that word. Their rebellion is open, right? It's a revolution against the living God. Verse 3, an example of an ox that knows its owner, a donkey that knows its master's manger, right? The beast of burden, as stupid as they may be, they know where they live. They hear the call of their master, but, it says in the second part of verse 3, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. There's an unreasonableness to their rebellion. They are supposed to be God's people. You know, I tell you what, when I'm driving around, whether it's in my hometown or wherever I am, I always say a prayer when I encounter other religions, their synagogues, their churches. I want the Lord to be exalted, not to be thwarted in his desire to see many come to know Jesus Christ as the sovereign ruler of the world. But you know what irks me more than the cults? Is people taking the Christian name. Right?
in desiring to do things with it that have nothing to do with the glory of God. To set an agenda of life or to look to a philosophy of empowerment as if that is what God's glory is about. One of the major themes that I hope to drive into you from the book of Isaiah is that in the end, life is about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about the health and prosperity of some or even, right, the difficulty and the struggle of others. It is about God. And God is saying, here's my people, of all that should know me, how unreasonable is their rebellion that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. He is speaking to Israel. Can you imagine if God's evaluation of this church would be, here is my people, but they have despised me. Right? The God of Emmanuel Bible Church, they have despised. And it would seem that much harder because he has named us in our active rebellion against him. And if we seek some other glory, even if it's religious, it may not be to the glory of God. Insincere rebellion or insincere religion is another component of their rebellion. See, you might be tempted to think, well, it's because they abandoned, you know, the temple worship. They didn't do these things. It's wrong. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1 to 13. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. The sacrifices continue, they are multiplied. He says, I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. So the natural question we might have is, Lord, then why did you ask for it? And it's answered in the attitude of the hearts of the worshiper. Right? God is not saying, dude, I hate the fact that, you know, that you kill animals. Did you drain the blood? Did you sprinkle the blood on the altars? I hate that. That's so cruel. Is that what it says? No, it is his command that that would be done in the temple worship. So why is he saying, I'm tired of the very things I've commanded you to do? Because the heart is not in it. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. He says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. God is saying he's sick and tired of insincere religion. Does that not strike a chord in your own heart? For the many times that we kind of go through the motions, we're about to share in the Lord's table. How many times have you taken to the Lord's table without genuine evaluation of your heart and with thankfulness for God's forgiveness of your sins? Guys, the people of Judah were not just in rebellion and going, dude, we just want to worship Baals. Yes, many of them were doing that. Some of them were doing that as well as trying to worship God. It wasn't their lack of religious duty, but the insincerity of their hearts that God hated. Right? He wanted a people who'd just be driven to the delight of knowing their God. God tells them about what his desire for the future of Zion would be. Remember that Zion, that term, referred to kind of the Temple Mount. And it became synonymous with the ideal Jerusalem. And so by the time of the prophets, whenever any of the prophets in the prophetic writings speaks of Zion, he's talking about what Jerusalem should be. And what he says in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, look there, flip over if you need to. He says, now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Remember we said that the poetic language says that like a river, the nations, you know, kind of like ants going into an anthill, the nations will literally be rivering. They'll be streaming uphill towards this wonderful temple, which is the mountain of the Lord. Continue in verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. Look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many people. He will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. God's intention for Zion and his people, the future peace, is just indescribable. Nations will come streaming in to know God. There will be a time when the world knows of the one true God. It's not this time. It's not this day. That day is coming. And it's not about just the act of religion. God has just put that down in chapter 1. It is about the genuine knowledge of God. They will want to know more about the living God. And they will put aside the differences that make for war. What would they fight? What would they fight over? About different land demarcations? About different tribal desires? Right? Inheritance rights? Those are all put aside because there is a God that is worth believing and worshiping and knowing. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Talks about that same day. It says that in that day, then it says verse 5 of chapter 4, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of the flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And this is interesting. We mentioned this way back when we looked at that in chapter 4. But the point is that in that future Zion, it'll be not just a continual peace, but the very presence of the living God. Do you remember when Israel was taken out of the captivity, out of slavery in Egypt? Right? The scriptures refer to it as a time of its redemption. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. You know how God led them? By a pillar of smoke or of cloud in the daytime. And at night, it will turn into a pillar of flame. That's the very terminology that is used there in chapter 4, verse 5. Why? Because he's saying just as God's presence would come down into the tent of meeting, and his glory would fill the tent of meeting, so much so that when Moses would go to meet with God as a friend would meet a friend, face to face, that at some point, Moses' face was glowing. Freaked the people out. They'd have to put a veil, or they asked Moses to put a veil over his face because the glory of being in the near presence of God. And what this is referring to is the fact that in that day, Zion will be known for the very presence of the living God. His glory will effuse the place. Every place will be lit up because of his glory. The same concept is repeated in Revelation 22. Where it says, in the new heavens and the new earth, once Jerusalem is set up and the king sits upon his throne, the glory of the Lord just exudes so that it shames the sun and the moon. There is no daytime. There is no nighttime. There is always just the brilliance of the glory of God. We are supposed to feel the weight of that glory, and we will feel the weight of God's glory. We will feel so small and at the same time so privileged. For an eternity. The net result in the evaluation of God's people, their unreasonable rebellion, their insincere religion, what God desires for them to be, a place of meeting for the peace of the world, a place of meeting for the very presence of God, the net result is in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. And that is simply that God's judgment upon them is absolutely appropriate. Remember, chapter 5 is the parable of the vineyard. God tells this parable about how he did all this stuff in verse 2. He dug around it, removed the stones, planted it with choicest vine. He built the tower to protect it. He hewed out a wine vat in anticipation of the fruit that would be grown. He expected it to produce good grapes, it says, but at the end of verse 2, but it produced only worthless ones. And we said the Hebrew term for that means that it was rancid grapes. It wasn't just that they weren't quite ripe or they weren't decent. They were rancid. They were worth nothing. They're the worst things imaginable. And so God says in verse 3 of chapter 5, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So he says, you decide what should be done in such an occasion. Says, I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to let the animals come and trample through my vineyard. I must teach this vineyard that it exists for my purpose and glory and not for survival. That is such a valuable lesson to us in the evaluation of God's people. Well, the issue with the nation of Judah was that they believed in God, certainly. But they wanted to hedge their bets, some of them. They wanted to make sure they have some of their other gods as well. They believed that God was useful. He was good for life. It is the selling of God that is so inappropriate, even in today's Christianity. God lives so that you might be prosperous. So you might be healthy. He wants you to be glad and happy all the days of your life. Listen, does the Lord love us? Absolutely. Is His blessings poured out upon us day in and day out? Absolutely. But you know, it would be to His glory if we died in hunger. It would be to His glory if boils broke out all over our bodies. It would be to His glory if we are martyred in the preaching of the gospel to some small school children off in the jungle someplace. His obligation is not to my delight. My obligation is to His. That's what's not understandable. And the subtlety of making idolatries of our delights is so subtle. I mean, it consumes us, and then we don't recognize it until its effect is sin and horror. I mean, I'm a believer, and I think many of you are. And when you evaluate your own sinfulness, don't you find yourself sometimes going, Lord, how can I be so sinful? After all I know about You, and I think it demonstrates the subtlety, right, of the heart of idolatry. It's not the big, gross sins that I'm worried about. I'm not on the cusp of going out and committing murder. I'm not on the cusp of going out and, you know, and defrauding a bank. I'm not on the cusp of doing, you know, large criminal activity. But I'm always leaning towards my own idolatries. Seeking God to be my means to my ends for my life. And the centeredness is me and not the Lord. That's the evaluation of God's people. And in smack, right, juxtaposition to that is the grandeur of chapter 6. I set aside chapter 6. I think if you look through a commentary or something else, they'll include it with 7 through 12, because it speaks of the things of the Lord. But in my mind, chapter 6, man, that's the watershed. It is the vision of the Lord enthroned. Look at chapter 6. Remember that we said, look at verse 1 of chapter 6, that the historical context is in the year that King Uzziah died. And we said that King Uzziah was one of those good kings of Judah. In fact, he had reigned so long, he had reigned since late teen years, that they had understood prosperity for decades. Their armies were built up, their trades had increased, wealth and prosperity and peace just were multiplied. They loved Uzziah. Then he died. And in all of that, there was the panic of what would come. They have had their fill of bad kings, they will have a few more. King Uzziah was one of those solid rocks, one of those rare treasures in the nation of Judah. And in that context, when that good king died, Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 6 says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Look at that. Look at what it says here. Let's drink it in. Imagine this picture that Isaiah sees in this vision. Seraphim, we said it means the burning ones. They stood above Him. These are angels. Each having six wings. With two He covered His face. Why? Because even the holy angels, though they have not sinned, they do not bear any glory that ought to stand in the presence of God with any attitude or with arrogance, as if they could just look upon the face of God. I mean, this is sinless angels. And they'll, in absolute humility, cover their face. With two, He covered His feet, another sign of service and submission, that He will walk quietly, He'll move Himself aside, and that His coming and going is not significant, right? And with two, He flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We have this three times expression of the holiness of the Lord of hosts. How magnificent is this view? Hey, the beauty is that this view of God will be seen one day. We will be there. How mighty are these holy angels? Look at verse 4. It says that the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. Who was it that called out? Was it the Lord Himself? No, we just read it. Verse 3 said that it was one angel calling out to the other saying, Holy, holy, holy. And as that angel cried out, the very foundations of this temple, this palace, began to shake. Why is this significant? It's showing us how powerful, right, these particular holy angels are. It tells us how magnificent these created beings are. And yet they would approach God with hidden face. What a stark contrast to the crass attitude we have with the living God. You know, it's okay for us to believe that Jesus is our friend. He is. I want our kids to believe that, and I'm glad that they sing songs to that effect. But if that's all He is, if He is useful, if He is my comforter, if He is a means for me to get through, He's a good thing for my life, then we miss out on something about His holiness. The angels, the holy angels, who have not known sin, cover their face. These powerful angels, whose very voice will rock the very foundation of the palace or the temple of the living God, these will walk in humility with covered feet in the presence of God. So Isaiah responds rightly in verse 5. He says, Woe is me, I am ruined. You know, if there hasn't been a time, and I mean recently, where you have come before God and you've recognized His greatness and thought, Lord, I am ruined. There's no reason why I deserve to even praise You. My voice is not exceptionally wondrous. My words and imaginations are not greater than anyone else's. I don't measure to You. There should be this weight that comes from the knowledge of the greatness of God. And that vision shapes Isaiah. I think that's the vision that makes him bold. The reality of who God is makes him so strong that he will do anything. He will die for the living God. What's curious is that we mentioned in John chapter 12, right, that the gospel writer, the apostle John, as he writes about these things, he quotes from what will come from the second part of chapter 6. And then he says in John 12, verse 40, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And you know what his glory, who that is and who he spoke of, you know, as he spoke of him, is referring to Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the Son of God enthroned in Isaiah 6, according to John 12. This is the magnificence of Christ. Do we believe him to be some cheap, you know, kind of throwaway? Jesus is my friend. He's a friend next to you. You know those wonderful songs that we sang when we were in elementary school? We believe that He died so that we might have life and that is good and He lives to serve us continually? Or do we recognize that He is the same God that is enthroned in Isaiah 6, whose powerful and holy angels will cover their face for the brilliance of His very glory? It is about His glory and about the Lord enthroned. Then the next large section is in chapter 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel. Historically speaking, it is a time when Isaiah is dealing with the particular king, Ahaz. Many refer to him as the king of no faith. And the reason why is because he has desired, because of the threat of the northern kingdom of Israel and how they, together with Syria, are planning to come and attack them. He has desired, right, to line up or to ally himself with Assyria. He is hoping that this foreign alliance would save him. And so Isaiah shows up on the scene in chapter 7 and he tells King Ahaz and he says, God would desire to give you a sign. Right? The Lord shall give you a sign. Ask for whatever you want. It can be as high as the heavens, as low as the earth. I mean, whatever you want as a sign that God can protect the nation of Judah, ask for it. And what does Ahaz say? Ahaz says, oh, you know, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He uses false piety to pretend that, you know, that his faith is greater than it is. Oh, man, the Lord says, I can make any sign as high as heaven or as low as Sheol, the place of death. No, I can't test the Lord. So then God, in response to that, verse 14, look there, that's a good one. He says, then he said, listen now, O house of David, or this verse 13, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of man that you will try the patience of my God as well? And this is God in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, you won't ask for a sign, then God will give you the sign. What will be the sign? A virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. This is our Christmas verse, right? One of them. And we delight in 7:14 because we think, wow, it talks about how God promised in such a wonderful way the gift of this son to us. Well, that's true. But do you recognize it is given in the context of judgment against Ahaz, a king with no faith? When God says, listen, I can protect you. I will protect my people. What sign do you want? He says, oh, no, I don't need a sign. I secretly have an alliance. All right? I've already made my partnership with this great nation. We're going to be okay. God says, really? Then how about I give you a sign? And that sign will be miraculous. It'll be the sign of a virgin giving birth to a baby. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the Assyrians, whom they would desire to basically partner with, will in turn become a threat to them. God says in verse 18 of chapter 7, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers in Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 7. He says the same thing. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. Assyria will be coming after them, right? The very nation that they will turn to try to trust in. One of the other names of Isaiah's sons will be Meir Shalahashbaz. You remember that in chapter 8, verse 3? God instructs him to name him Meir Shalahashbaz. It means swift to the prize, swift is the prey. And it means that it will come upon them very quickly. The judgment of God upon his very people, because they are not willing to trust or acknowledge him. There is still hope in the book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12, verse 9, chapter 9, one of the great chapters, our favorite Christmas chapter, right? Verse 6 tells us of this Emmanuel that will be born. He'll be born as a child. Verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And then the description, the names that are given to him in the rest of verse 6 and 7 are amazing. It says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember that term, wonderful? Pele, it means that it is wondrous, meaning it is magical. It is often used of the mighty works of God and his miracles. And so he's saying this counselor will be supernatural. He is mighty God. He's a very powerful God, and the description is clearly that he is God who is mighty, the Almighty God. He is eternal Father, or possibly the Father of eternity. It means that there is something about him that is not human in nature, and he is known for peace. He is the ruler, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There is clearly a son that will be born. And this son will be the savior of men, but in particular will save the nation of Israel. Notice the reference to the throne of David and his kingdom. It is still about Israel, still about God's people and God's work with them. Zoom ahead to chapter 11 then. And we see something of the quality of the Messiah, the anointed one, who is to come. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And look at how it describes his quality. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Do you remember in the Old Testament that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon certain individuals and mighty deeds would happen? You know, my favorite example is that of Samson. When you read through Samson in the book of Judges, your initial impression, and I think, you know, most of the things that you've read or seen in children's books, show Samson as like, you know, like our governor, right? I mean, he is huge and he's buff. He's like the Incredible Hulk. I think there was like this old movie that I watched that I enjoyed when I was a kid. It's like Samson versus Hercules. Two buff guys would be wrestling and fighting and stuff. I thought that was always interesting. And we always imagine Samson being this incredibly buff individual. But the scriptures don't necessarily describe him that way. It says very particularly that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he is able to do these amazing feats of strength. Grabs the jawbone of a donkey, kills 1,000 Philistine army men. Right? How's he able to do these things? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And it comes upon him in moments as the Spirit of the Lord anoints and comes upon individuals in the Old Testament in moments. And yet here it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest as if the Holy Spirit is finished. He will rest upon him who is the Messiah, the Son of God, the branch of Jesse. He says a spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and strength, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now I want you to see verse 3. It's amazing. It says that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide the fairness for the afflicted of the world. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. See, the thing I want you to catch is that phrase, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The quality of the Savior, the Son, the Messiah, will be that he delights in the fear of God. He delights in the reverence which makes us bow down at the Lordship of God. What keeps knowledgeable individuals from the kingdom of heaven? In the New Testament, there are those examples of some of the teachers of the law that would come and ask questions of Jesus. And at one point, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom. I thought, man, that's pretty generous. You probably know individuals like that, that have some kind of respect for God, respect for Christianity, have some concepts of, you know, of what it means that they might be saved, etc. But they are at a distance. And you say, what keeps them from flinging themselves head first into the grace in the arms of Jesus Christ to live for God alone? And it is this concept. They do not delight in the fear of the Lord. And Jesus Christ, when it comes to the Father, he's all in. Does he want to know about God's holiness? Yes, he knows about God's holiness. He's all in. Does he delight in the mercy of the Father? He's all in. And for us, what keeps some of those that are near the kingdom but are unwilling is that they will not say they are all in. They want God to be a little bit different in some ways. Maybe particular commands or perhaps certain character issues or perhaps the manner in which his church is on earth. All of these things that they find as imperfection, they would desire for him to change. And then here is Jesus Christ, God, very God. And what is spoken about his quality is that he delights in the fear of the Lord. He's not looking to change the Father. He doesn't hope that the Father would reveal his happy face all the time. He just knows God and he will bow down and he will give honor and reverence and fear to the living God. It's a call for every human being, but the Messiah himself, God, very God, he gives reverence. He delights to give reverence. It's not just his quality, but the reign of Messiah that is remarkable. Verse 6 through 10, I won't read the whole thing, but it's that wonderful section that talks about the wolf and how he dwells with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, calf, young lion, fatling, all together, and a little boy can lead them. Verse 7 says, cow and bear graze, young lie down together, the lion eats straw with the ox, nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There is a promise in the Messianic kingdom that as Christ reigns as the Messiah, the peace will be so amazing that it transforms the natural state of the world. There's no death, there's no dying, there's no killing, there's no prey. There is just the reality of peace so that little children could walk around with poisonous, you know, asps. They can hold snakes and there's no problem. So what is appropriate to such a reality of Emmanuel? The fullness of his reality, chapter 12. In that day, it says in verse 1, right? Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Do you hear of the richness of the depth of the soul? I mean, the Messiah is known because he delights in the fear of the Lord. Verse 2 tells us that all the redeemed will stand in that day, and their song will say, I will trust, I will not be afraid, God is my strength. And that's not it. He is also my song. I mean, in other words, there is this delight that comes in my heart for the understanding of who God is. Verse 3 says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You know, we won't be there in that day going, doggone it, I got to drink from the springs of life. Thanks, Lord, I'm in a hurry. You know, I got to do my job. You know, taking care of the animals, riding lions, whatever it is, right? And we will delight. We will draw joyously from the springs of salvation. Verse 4 says, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Make them remember that His name is exalted. The book of Emmanuel is, again, it's about the Redeemer and how the Redeemer, how great He is, the Son that is to be born, His reign, the quality of the peace that is there, His delight in the fear of the Lord, and in the end, how all of us will join with Him in the delight of God. We will cry, verse 6 says, we will shout, for great in the midst is the Holy One of Israel. God will become great to us in that day. It's not theory. This is real. That day is the day for which we live. Right? We may have dreams about what we hope that we will accomplish in this life, in this country, in that other country, or in the history of mankind that is given to us. And God bless you. I hope that you do accomplish much. But every redeemed child of God that thinks as Jesus Christ thinks, we look forward to that day. That's the one day that drives us. The fourth section is the sovereignty of God over the nations, chapter 13 to 23. So we'll go through this fairly quickly. But I broke it down into different countries and the cities that God basically casts His particular judgments upon. There's Babylon in chapter 13 and 14, Assyria and Philistia in the rest of 14. There's Moab, chapter 15 and 16. Damascus, Samaria are the two cities. I think I might have put that wrong in your notes. Damascus of Aram is Syria, not Assyria. So if I've led you astray, I apologize for that. Cush, which is also known as Ethiopia in chapter 18. Egypt in chapter 19. And then the fall of Babylon in chapter 21, and then Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre in the rest of this section. I want to highlight a few because these are particularly interesting. One, we want to highlight the satanic pride that is in the back of Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. This is a passage that you're probably familiar with. And it says there, talking about Babylon, right? And the king of Babylon, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That star of the morning translated is where we get that term Lucifer, and some have ascribed that as the personal name of Satan. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, you know, if you guys recall, I had said that there are some scholars who don't believe that this is an ascription to Satan himself. I disagree. I think it is. Like in Genesis 3, in the garden, when the snake shows up and begins to speak and God judges the snake, He doesn't judge all snakes because He hates snakes. He speaks to Satan through that snake. Like in Mark 8, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You know, blessed are you, Peter," right? "Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit has. You'll be given the kingdom, the keys, right, of heaven. None will prevail against you, etc. I'll build my church upon." After saying all that stuff, He tells him about how he must die, and then Peter rebukes him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because is Peter Satan? No. But he's speaking through the agency of satanic pride and of Satan himself through an individual, whether it's a snake in Genesis 3 or it's through an apostle in Mark 8. And I think that's what is happening here. Here is the sin, and this is why this is important. Thematically speaking, here is the sin that keeps rearing its head in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the big sin, the one to which God hates the most, is this: pride and the attempt to usurp God's glory. It is about pride that attempts to take what is God's and what is God's alone, His right place in the universe and in all of creation. That's the one sin that God despises. And that's why satanic pride is one of the things that we must hate. Those other passages speak about God's judgment upon Assyria, upon Philistia. Many of these have already occurred. I don't know if you've ever checked, but if you think about it, there's nobody that I meet that is from the country of Moab. You know, it's been a long time since I've met a Philistine, an actual person from Philistia, not just the description of an individual that is kind of raucous, right? Assyria, as kind of a general thing, may be around, but as a nation, it's been long since gone. Nobody refers to Cush. Egypt is around, but God doesn't say that He would completely destroy Egypt altogether. In fact, for some of these, like Moab and Egypt, God says they will be there again in the end. And they will come to join together with Israel to the worship of God. And at the same time He says that, He also says in chapter 21 that Babylon the Great will fall. You know, there's a lot of historic notes, but this one in particular is one of my favorites. Turn to chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. And God basically, you know, He gives us this idea, this imagery of a person that is staked at the lookout for a nation, right? He's on a military post, probably standing on some two-story, three-story tower, and He's looking out, and verse 8 says, "Then the lookout called, 'O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night on my guard post.'" In other words, he's a diligent man and he's looking every day and every night. And in verse 9, he says this: "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs." In other words, the military, the cavalry is marching. "And one said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground.'" Now verse 9, what's curious about that is, so here you have this guard who says, "I'm diligent, Lord. I am continually keeping watch." Oh, check it out. There goes a column of horsemen, right? They're walking, coming in pairs. Oh, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The point in the Hebrew is that it happens so quickly that it's kind of like the watchman, all he's able to say is, "Hey, here come some riders. Oh, you're done. Babylon's fallen." And historically, Babylon does fall that quickly. The Persians, with the help of the Medes, in 539 BC, remember I told you that Herodotus, he tells us that the overthrow was so swift, right? What they did was the Persians diverted the Euphrates River, which runs under the city, right? And they diverted the river. And then so all of a sudden, you know, the river, the water that was running through the city, it kind of trickles and it stops. The people in the city don't even realize it's kind of a big deal, right? Except that the Persians, they just literally walk underneath the walls and into the heart of the city. The walls that surround the city are so wide that they ran chariot races on the top of the walls. It would run three chariots wide. All right? Thick walls. They trusted in their walls. They believed in the security of the things that they had built. and the cleverness of man, by the sovereignty of God, Persia literally just walked in the middle of the night. Their fall was so swift that it was something to be realized and to be acknowledged in all of human history. Not just biblical history, but all human history realizes the intelligence and the cleverness of the fall of Great Babylon. Well, other nations were mentioned. We've mentioned some of them. Edom and Arabia. Edom, of course, is the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who is later Israel. Arabia, the surrounding countryside, as well as the deserts. Jerusalem is mentioned in chapter 22, verse 8 through 11. And there it talks about the valley of the vision. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 22, that God removed the defense of Judah. And he says, in that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. Right? Talking probably about Assyria. Verse 9 says, and you saw that the breaches of the wall of the city of David were many. You collected the waters from the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the walls. Verse 11, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But here's what you did not do, Jerusalem. The second part of verse 11, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. See, it is always about God, not about us. You know, each of us individually, us as a nation, us as a city, us as a church, we have our designated time, right? I mean, I honestly believe that. I live in confidence, and I don't live, you know, in extravagance. I don't just keep on drinking fat, thinking, you know, well, God owes me, you know, my selected portion of time, because it's not mine to govern. In fact, if I were that reckless, I just kept drinking fat and poison and stuff, I would probably die and then prove that God's wisdom is greater than mine and His sovereignty was a shortened life. Right? We each have our designated period of service to the Lord. The question is, what do we do in that time? I mean, if we believe that in our own strength we might lengthen our days or cause security, we'd be wrong. We need to recognize Him who has planned it long ago. God is sovereign in every detail. So use your days to His glory. Well, the final, section in terms of the sovereignty of God is over the world in chapter 24 through 27. Remember, this is the section we went through most recently. We call it the little apocalypse of Isaiah. And in it, he talks about all the judgments that he will pour upon the earth. And, you know, chapter 24 is the reason why I am not a committed environmentalist. Now, don't get me wrong. Do I believe that we ought, in our stewardship, to do the best we can to extend the earth? Of course. I mean, I don't think cars should be just breathing out smoke into the air and stuff. That's just common sense that that's not a good thing. I don't think we should be throwing toxic things into our drinking water. You know, they did that in Simi Valley. Did you know that? Shame on them. They shouldn't be doing stuff like that. Right? I mean, I think if you can recycle, why don't you recycle? Does it hurt you so bad? If you could cut down on things, why don't you do that? Is that so horrible? But the reason why it's not a permanent ideology fixated in my mind or something that I uphold so highly as to say this is the cause or a cause in the church is because this is what the Lord says about the world. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. You say, well, you know, maybe he's just being expressive for a time. Verse 3. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. This world is not permanent. And we ought not to live like its eternality, right, is a measure of our success as human beings. That's why I'm not an environmentalist. But I still believe we ought to preserve it as much as we can. I love the fact that we can see some of God's creation. But you know what? As much as I like to look at, you know, the incredible waterfalls in Yosemite, or see the depths of the canyons in the Grand Canyon, right? Or see just the blueness of the ocean in the islands of Hawaii, there will be greater things than that in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you recognize that? We will stand in that day and go, wow, do you remember how artistic some of those pictures were when we're in the earth? It's nothing compared to the exploration of this wondrous recreation where there's no sin, there's no decay, there's nothing broken, but it's an absolute perfection. We live for that day, not for this day. We don't live for the extension of our lives. We live for the glory of the life that He would have us to live. Why is the earth polluted? It's not just because we're wasteful. That's the physical reality of it. But look at what verse 5 says. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. It's the people that are the problem. They transgressed laws. They violated statutes and broke the everlasting covenant. This is very significant. I love verse 5 of 24, not because it's a good thing, but because it highlights the very reality of what the problem with the world is. The human beings that live there have transgressed the law. The term for Torah, the law, means that God has set up laws and the world has violated them. They have transgressed the law. Secondly, right, they have violated or gone against the statutes. The Hebrew term for statutes, if you recall, means something that is absolutely fixed. In other words, these are the unchangeable rules. It means to be written in stone. And they have broken those rules. They have altered what is supposed to be unchangeable by way of God's moral standards. And finally, the third thing, they have broken the everlasting covenant. And if you guys recall, we asked ourselves what that everlasting covenant is, right? The olam, it means it could mean eternity, it could mean a long time, it could mean everlasting. And I think it just simply comes back to this concept that there is an enduring and eternal covenant between the Creator and His creation. There's only one God. Everything else is created. And whether they live to His delight, right, or not, determines what will happen to them. God does not change. He does not need us. He does not need us for our praise, nor does He need us for our destruction. Those things will be determined by us. God has made a covenant of the Creator to care and to make His creation, His creature. But if the pottery rebels against the potter, he has right to destroy it in the fire. And that is exactly what the wrath and the severity of God in His holiness will show us in the book of Isaiah. Well, His victory in chapter 25, there will be a song sung to that great victory that is the victory of the Lord. Verse 6 through 9, it says there, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined aged wine. I take that literally. I don't drink wine today. You know, it's not particularly good for me. I've never acquired a taste for it, and that's fine. But in that day, I would drink the wine of the Lord. I will sit in that holy mountain, and I will be glad for the banquet feast of our God on that holy hill. Verse 8 tells us what it'll be like in that millennial time, in that perfection of sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ enthroned. He will swallow up, according to verse 8, death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears away from our faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You say, why, Lord? Why would you go to such measures to care for your creature? Why would you throw them a feast? Wipe away their tears, care for them, make sure that there is no injury, you know, and just love upon them so richly. Because He said He would. I try to be honest, right? I try to keep my word. I find myself constantly telling my kids things like, okay, yeah, we'll go to the bookstore later today. Well, later today, I'm kind of busy. I have to say, hey, listen, you know, we can't go today. We'll go tomorrow. They're very understanding about that, right? But in our inability, in our lack of sovereignty, we often have to go back on our word. The beauty of our God is that He is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when He speaks His word, it's like it's already done. He never recants. He never backs up. He never changes his mind. Why will he be so gracious to us in that day to save us? Because he said so. Just because he said so. That gives me new meaning to, you know, that old childhood song that we learned? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why do we know that Jesus loves us? Because the Bible tells us so. And back then, I thought, oh, what a hokey thing, you know. I want to know Jesus loves me because, you know, I got a new car. You know what I mean? I want to know he loves me because I'm healthy, I'm strong. I want to know he loves me because I've lived like 130 years, I'm still going strong. Right? Now, it's not necessarily in his blessings. It's in his word. And in that weird twist that Michael Carr did to it that I thought was so unfortunate. You ever hear his version of that? Jesus loves me, this I know. It's not the Bible that tells me so. I could feel it in my soul. I thought, you heretic. And I'm not calling Michael Carr a heretic. I'm sure he's a wonderful guy. Probably a godlier man than me. But that particular thing, it's like, come on. Are you kidding me? To twist the reality of the revelation of God, if his word says it, it settles it, to kind of, it's not just that his word says it, which is great, but I can feel it. Did you know every cult member you ever meet in any particular cult, if you ask them, how do they know the things that they believe are true? You know what the answer they give you? Because I can feel it. Feel it in my soul. It's like they've been listening to Michael Card all day, right? I despise that. And not because I am such a strong man or because I know some, but because I believe the Lord despises that. Is it not enough that he said it? Is it not enough that it's here in the very scriptures you're reading? If people say, dude, I struggle with the fact that God would judge people, that he would destroy nations, that he would destroy people for the sins. We could say, man, me too. And they go, so you don't believe that he does that? No, I do. I know he does it. How do you know? I feel it in my soul. Does that make sense to you? No. I don't feel that in my life, but I know it's true. Why? Because the Word of God says so. Why does he redeem us? Why will he wipe away our tears? Why will he pour lavishness upon us for our eternity? Because he's a great God, but also because he said he would. And his word never changes. His reputation as God rests upon his word. And I think that's why in John 1, when he talks about the Son coming, he calls him his word. There's probably no greater way of expressing the genuineness of Jesus Christ and his sovereign reign as the ruler and as being God, very God, than calling him Logos, his very word. Well, chapter 26, verse 8 and 9. Let's look at these final verses together as we conclude. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Guys, the thing you got to catch in Isaiah is that, again, if there is the gravest sin that Isaiah constantly struggles to kind of affirm in humanity and in Satan himself is exceeding pridefulness of themselves, then the greatest virtue that Isaiah seems to suggest to us in the person of the Messiah and to all those that would be like Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that in their very souls is longing for the person of God. Right? It's not small. It's not just that they're thankful because God saved them. They don't like God because he's the one big, strong God and the other gods are not as great. The thing is that the Messiah, he loves, he delights in the fear of the Lord. And the people of the Messiah, they wait eagerly just for the desire of their souls and the memory of him. And he says, at night, my nephesh longs for you. Indeed, my ruach within me seeks you diligently. It's like saying the very inner being of me, this is what is the one motive, the one programmed line that is descriptive of my existence. Man, day and night I long for the living God. I honestly believe every believer, every redeemed child of God has this at the core of their being. The struggle is with the deadening and the drunken effect of the blessings of the world around us. But I believe, honestly, if you are a child of God, at the core of your base, when all things are cleared out, when sin has been confessed and you're right before the Lord and the Spirit of God is indwelling you, there is in you this soul longing, this spirit seeking, this amazing affection, delight, and desire for the glory of our God. That is the one true sign of all conversions. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Not his doing, not his failing, but his desires. Let's look at one last one, chapter 27, verse 2 to 6. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battles, I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. God's intention for the same people that he has evaluated as having an unreasonable rebellion, having an insincere religion, and deserving the justice of his wrath is that, you know what? He will still redeem them one day. The worthless vineyard that they were, with rancid grapes, he will turn them into something that is profitable and good and to his delight. The final point is this. If we are to summarize the message of Isaiah to this point and really to put our thumbs right on the center of Isaiah's message, I think it would be the opening verses of the last chapter. Turn over here. I mean, we don't want to say too much because, you know, steal our thunder for when we get there in another 5-10 years, right? But in chapter 66, the first two verses, this is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord. See, heaven is my throne. Where does God sit? In heaven. Earth is a footstool to me. Where then is the house that you could build for me? Where is the place that I may rest? In other words, he is saying, wait a minute. I am God. I sit on the heavens. The earth is where I place my feet to relax. So you human beings, my creation, what kind of home will you build for me? The answer is none. We are not universe makers. And for us to build a home for God when the entire universe is just his seat, when the earth is his footstool, there is nothing we can do. We'd have to make universe upon universe, cosmos upon cosmos. We'd have to create that and make it fashionable and delightful to our God. So God's point is in verse 1, there is nothing you as the creature can give to me to make me great or to give me rest. But verse 2 says this. My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. This is the one I'll consider, he says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And those are magical words to me. Not because I fulfill them, I struggle to fulfill them, because I delight in the simplicity of that. Who is the kind of individual God looks to support? The one that is humble and contrite of spirit, and who looks at the Word of God and trembles because of its reality, because of its truthfulness, because of its depth. It's the one that understands who God is and is not about themselves. They're about the living God. Right? The one sin that Isaiah mentions over and over is the same sin of all humanity of all time. You guys remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? It gives us a description of why the entire world has the wrath of God poured upon them. Because though they knew God, they would not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. The wonder of that particular verse is that you could boil down all of the rebellion of the world in just a simple statement. They won't honor God. They won't thank Him. You say, well, how about the very moral person or the very sacrificial person? Fine, that is great, but unless they honor God, unless they give God thanks, unless the thread of their being and the heart of their nefesh, their soul, is the thirst and longing to please God and to delight in Him and Him alone, their works are nothing. Their accomplishments are minimal, right? The best intentions without the motive of honoring God and giving Him thanks, still idolatrous. It's still human means and ultimately empty. God is eternal. His word never changes. And it is for us to live in submission to Him. Well, that is the review of Isaiah 1 through 27. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for Holy Communion. Our Heavenly Father, even as we kind of review through what the Scriptures reveal about You and some of the particular verses that highlight Your greatness, Father, the one thing that we are impacted with, Lord, is the conviction that often we still live for ourselves. Even our good intentions, our excellent desires, it turns out sometimes, Lord, that they are done in our own strength because we believe them to be inherently good. But Lord, the Word of God teaches us there is nothing permanent and inherently good in anything that we do unless it is done in the fear of the Lord and to the delight of our God. Help us, Lord, to even examine ourselves now as we prepare for Holy Communion. Help us to recognize Your greatness and to appreciate Your love. And Lord, not to just trample upon Your grace, but to recognize that that grace comes at an incredible price. And even as we celebrate the Lord's table, may we remember what that price is. That is the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So we take of Holy Communion now, Lord, in remembrance of You, remembrance of the death of Christ, remembrance of the fact that You would condescend to save us from our own wretchedness and rebellion. Help each person to recognize their sinfulness. And then to find amazing delight in the graciousness of our God. It is in Your holiness, Lord, that we fear. It is in Your grace that we delight. May we see You as You have revealed Yourself, holy, not just taking the parts that we like, but enjoying our God forever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.